Let me just start out by saying, if anybody wants to go get chocolate pie with me, just let me know, because I'm down for that. I'm just saying. Happy Thanksgiving to you. Wanted to just kind of send that wish out to you guys, especially those of you that we won't see face-to-face today. I want you to know I appreciate you, and I'm thankful for you. And so we wanted to throw a little Thanksgiving love up for you. Today is week four in our Jonah series. And I told you 4 weeks ago, I thought we could do it in 4 weeks, and I believe we will. I'm pretty happy about that. But just to kind of run you back through what we've done here in the book, we started in chapter one with God calling Jonah. He called him to be his prophet, to go to Nineveh, to proclaim his word. Jonah said, "Nah, I ain't doing that." He ran, or he tried to run from God. He got on a ship and headed in the opposite direction. He headed towards Tarshish instead of Nineveh. God said, "No, I want you to do what I told you to." So he sent a storm to the boat, and before long, Jonah found himself stranded in the sea, sinking towards his death. And as he sank into the depths of the sea, God sent a fish to swallow Jonah. We talked about how wonderfully gross that likely was. The fish led Jonah to redemption, though. He brought him back to the shore. And when he got to the shore, God gave him a second chance, right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and this time he obeyed. This time he listened. This time he went to Nineveh and preached God's word. And we saw this five-word sermon last week. And as we saw, Nineveh believed God, and they repented of their sin, and they cried out to God for mercy. And God, in his infinite mercy, poured out, instead of wrath on Nineveh, restoration, forgiveness, redemption. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3. And if the book had ended at the end of chapter 3, we would all say that Jonah was probably the most successful prophet of all time, maybe the greatest of all the prophets. Remember chapter 3 and verse 10, it ended like this. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. 120,000 people turned their face to the Lord after a five Hebrew word message from the prophet Jonah. It's truly amazing. Unfortunately for Jonah, though, the book continued, had one more chapter, chapter 4. While there had been this incredible spiritual awakening in Nineveh in chapter 3, after this remarkable sermon, this remarkable seven-word in English, five-word in Hebrew sermon, God reveals to us some important lessons about Jonah. And maybe, friends, maybe about ourselves. Remember, we started off by saying, am I Jonah? I am Jonah. We are Jonah. And so as we see Jonah today, may we examine ourselves and reflect a little bit today. See, in Jonah 1, Jonah looked a lot like the prodigal son, right? He was running from God, and then he ended up back home doing the thing that God wanted him to. But here in chapter 4, he looks a lot less like the prodigal son and a lot more like the big brother in that story. He's critical, he's selfish, he's sullen, he's angry, he's unhappy about the availability of grace towards those that he doesn't see fit. So that's where we find ourselves today. So if you got your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to Jonah chapter 4. We'll be in chapter 4 today. We're going to run through that whole book today. If you do not have your Bible, feel free to turn on your device, phone, tablet, whatever you use. If you're in the house, there's some QR codes. You can just scan that, and it'll pop the worship notes right up for you. You can also find those riversprings.org for today's message notes. Otherwise, I'll throw them on the board for you. Verse 1 starts like this. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. I just want to stop right there for a second and say, that's not what we would expect from a man of God, a person of God, a prophet of God, right? Think about it this way, though. What if there is someone in your life that God has put in your path, and you believe that you ought to share your faith with them, and you do, and they come to faith? Does that make you angry? It did Jonah. It made Jonah angry. Let's look at verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. You can almost hear the bitterness in his voice there, right? Ironically, while we see Jonah acting so selfish and so judgmental, almost like a child, we also see that he understands who God is. He understands God's character. And he explains that the reason why he ran in chapter 1 was because he understood the character of God so well. He understood who God is. And he tells us there in verse 2, we see some specific attributes about God. And I want to point them out to you before we move on. The first attribute we see is that God is gracious. Friends, God is gracious. God is kind in his attitude. He is kind in his actions, even towards those who are undeserving. The word gracious comes from a Hebrew word that appears 13 times in the Old Testament. And every single time it appears, it is only to describe our God. Friends, God does for sinners the things that they do not deserve. The second attribute that we see is that God is compassionate. God is compassionate. God is loving. God is merciful. God is like a loving parent to his children. The sailors in chapter 1, the Ninevites in chapter 3, they hoped for all along the thing that Jonah knew from the start, and that's that God is compassionate. Remember with me, if you will, the sailors in the midst of that supernatural storm that they believed was going to take their lives. They said in verse 6 of chapter 1, maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Maybe he will have compassion upon us. Then in chapter 3, we see the Ninevite king say, who knows? If we turn our face and repent, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his anger so that we will not perish. Those people who were far from God were hoping for the thing that Jonah understood from the beginning. He said, I know, in verse 2, he just said it, I know you are gracious and compassionate. The third thing we see is that God is slow to anger. That phrase means forbear, be patient, to postpone anger, to tarry a little longer. The Hebrew word is sometimes translated into the word long-suffering in English. It is not God's desire, friends, to bring judgment on those whom he created and loves. So God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger even in the face of rebellion. Fourth, God is abounding in faithful love. Faithful love. This is that Hebrew word chesed. This intense love, it's best understood as God's unrelenting covenant love and faithfulness towards his people. Unrelenting love. In the modern Hebrew, it is translated into the word grace. But from the ancient, translated into the English Bible, it is almost always translated as steadfast or faithful love. The New Testament equivalent word, the Greek word, is agape. That is translated unconditional love. Both God's Old Testament covenant love, God's New Testament agape love, communicate God's unrelenting covenant love and faithfulness towards his creation, towards his people. That's what Jonah understands here. And fifth, we see that God, he understands that God is a God who relents from sending disaster. The word relents is one of two kinds of compassion that God, that Jonah speaks of here. The first speaks of the gentle compassion of God for his good creation, sending good to those that don't deserve it. The second use refers to the agonizing compassion of God in relation to sinful humanity. God is one who is not interested in doing harm. He's not interested. He does not desire that we might be punished. Now, that doesn't mean he does not also desire justice. But he's slow to send it, Jonah says.
Jonah knows the nature and character of God here. He knows that these attributes of God that he talks about in verse 2 will lead him to forgive the Ninevites if they turn from their evil ways. That's why he ran to start with. And then they finally do. In chapter 3, they do. And when they do, and God does that thing that Jonah knew he was going to do, Jonah's mad about it. He is mad about it. See, he likes it when God is merciful and gracious to him, but he is filled with rage when God is merciful and gracious to Nineveh. He is so angry, he tells God in verse 3, "And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I'd rather die, he says. And what I say to that is, why are you so dramatic, dude? Everything is not about that. Just relax. But he says he would rather die than see the Ninevites saved by grace. What a sad sight. Jonah had received grace. Even though God did not need him, in his grace he chose to use him to bring his glory to Nineveh. But Jonah rebelled, chapter 1. Then by grace, God pulled Jonah out of his rebellion. He forgave him, granted him repentance. The word of the Lord came to him again. He gave him a second chance, even more grace. You'd think Jonah would understand grace at this point. You'd think that Jonah would be ecstatic to see God's amazing grace poured out on others as it had been poured out on him. But no, he's not. Rather than be ecstatic, he's filled with anger. When he should have been filled with awe, he was instead filled with rage. Jonah fled from the Lord because he knew that God is sovereign and good and would likely shower this sovereign grace on Nineveh. Jonah repented and obeyed God's call to go to Nineveh and preach. And now that Jonah sees that God is indeed being gracious to Nineveh, he's kind of regretting that he sought forgiveness, that he repented. He's reverted back to where he was when he ran from God to start with. He is now filled with anger. He's ready to die. In fact, he'd rather die than see God be merciful to these people. And so God responds to Jonah in verse 4 by saying this. The Lord asks, "Is it right for you to be angry? Is it your right to be angry?" In other words, God says, "Who do you think you are, dude?" He says, "Jonah, who do you think you are? Is it okay for you to be angry that the very same mercy and grace that I have given to you, I'm now showing to others?" And here we get this definite contrast between God and Jonah, right? We see who Jonah is, just as we saw who God was in verse 2. We learn of a couple of important things about Jonah. And in the process, gives us something to reflect on in ourselves. The first thing we see is that Jonah is an idol worshiper. He's an idol worshiper. Jonah's idol in this story and in his life, though, is his racial identity. See, I would submit to you that he loves his status as a VIP in a prosperous nation, a person with influence, a person who other people listen to with status. The Ninevites threatened that because, remember, they're the enemies of the Israelites. They threatened to subject the Israelites, and so he hates them. They threatened to take away what he loves, and he cannot tolerate it. Let me talk for a second about idolatry because it can be complicated. It can be hard to pick up here because Jonah is not bowing to an idol. But friends, that is not all that idolatry is bowing before idols. No, friends, idolatry is when you build your identity on anything other than God. We all have identity. We all have something that defines us. And it's an internal dialogue where you tell yourself, "I believe I have worth because dot, dot, dot." Because whatever, you fill in the blank. Maybe because you feel like you're a good dad or a good mom. Maybe you feel like you're good at your job, you're a hard worker, you're studious, you get promoted pretty easily, you're a good person, you're a moral person, you help people, you give to charity, you give to the church, you volunteer at the church, you're successful, you make good grades, you're great at whatever. Friends, we all have something like that. When you build your identity on anything other than how God feels about you, you're worshiping an idol. You're an idolater. Your identity is what the most important person in your life thinks about you. Think about that for a second. What do people see when they see you? And when your identity is built on anything other than God's love and acceptance in your life, friends, you become fearful. You become vengeful. You become hateful. Because there's always something about you that makes you think you were worthy. And anybody that threatens that thing about you, threatens to take it away, you'll have a tendency to resent them. And not only that, friends, idolatry is also when you desire something else more than God. When I find more happiness in being good at my job than I find in knowing God, or more delight in being successful, more delight in having tons of stuff, more delight in my bank account, more delight in my relationship, more delight in my children, then friends, I am worshiping an idol. Jonah finds more delight in the prosperity of Israel and his role there and the destruction of her enemies than he does in knowing and delighting in God. So let me ask you, are you guilty of that? Seriously, ask yourself, what are you most terrified of losing? What is it? What do you obsess about having or getting or obtaining or keeping? What drives you? What's the one thing that you could not imagine being happy without? The one thing that without that, you don't know how you'd go on. Friends, the symptoms of idolatry are what we see in Jonah's life here. Worry, anger, bitterness, jealousy, unforgiveness, and hate. Let me encourage you to watch for those things in your life. Watch out for them in your own heart, because friends, they will help you. They will help you to diagnose what's going on in your own life. They're like smoke from a fire, right? They can show us the problem before it gets out of control. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Pay attention to these things, and they will help you find your idols. Lay them at the foot of the cross, friend. Idols are things we derive pleasure from more than God. They're things we seek refuge in rather than God. And we must root those out. And next we see that Jonah is just forgetful. He's just forgetful. He completely forgets the character of God. He completely forgets the grace of God. He completely forgets the mercy of God. He completely forgets those things that he has benefited from so greatly. Even when he references God's character in verse 2, didn't it sound very resentful as he said it? Like he was like, I knew you were so good, and I knew you. He was just so whiny. Now, Jonah is going to bring up the grace and mercy and compassion of God. He shouldn't be resentful of it. No, he should be grateful. Because what character in this story has received the greatest grace? Yeah, the Ninevites received great grace, but I would submit to you, friends, that Jonah received the greatest grace. But friends, he's resentful because he doesn't see himself in the category of someone who needs great grace. Let me say that again, friends. Jonah is resentful because he does not see himself in the category of someone who needs that kind of grace. And that's the problem, friends. If you see yourself as a basically worthy person, then what that leads to is God owes you good things. And what that leads to is grace, when it's shown to others, is shocking. And when you see it, you get resentful that other people receive it. Jonah probably saw his sin and he saw Nineveh's sin as two completely different things. I can hear him now looking at the Ninevites and saying, man, they're idol worshipers and they're murderers and they're evil. They're adulterers. They deserve your wrath, God. Jonah's like, I hadn't done any of those things. I'm pretty good. But what had he done? He'd looked directly in the face of God in chapter 1, and he said, no. Is there any sin greater than that? I mean, really. To look God in the eye, to hear him speaking, and to ignore him. The original sin, the one that damned the entire human race, was what? Saying no to God. Willful disobedience. The eating of the forbidden tree. The tree itself wasn't evil, friends. The tree itself wasn't bad. What was bad was saying no to God, looking God in the eye and saying, I ain't doing that. I'm doing what I want. And friends, that is a sin that we're all guilty of. Even the most religious of us are guilty of that. We may not have lived like the Ninevites, but in some ways, friends, our disobedience is worse. You see, the Ninevites lived the way they lived because they were ignorant of God. They didn't know he existed. But you and I know there's a God. We know what he wants from us, and still we ignore him sometimes. Still we defy him. So what does Jonah do with his frustration? He says he's mad. God says, do you have a right to be mad? So what does he do? He leaves. Verse 5. Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. He clearly thinks he's justified in his anger, right? He goes out and he gets a seat outside of the city up on a hill so he can see what's going to become of Nineveh. It's like he's assuming that they will eventually show themselves, to show who they really are, to show themselves not to be truly repentant if he'll only just wait and watch. And then he'll get to see God go ahead and destroy him. That's what he's there for anyway. It's like he's saying, just you wait, God. You'll see that these people don't deserve your grace. No, they deserve your wrath. He's just continuing to reveal that he doesn't understand who God is and what God has already done for him. Jonah thinks he knows better than God. It's like telling God, you think you're wise, you think you're just, you think you understand. You don't. You're not. Trust me, God, I know these things. Imagine. He says you shouldn't give them grace. What he does in this moment is he puts himself in the place of God. I would suggest that maybe we're prone to do that too, though, aren't we? We do that, right? Honestly, every time we sin, we're doing the very same thing. When we do something that we know is sin, and let's be honest with each other here, most of our sin is that. Most of our sin is sin that we knew was sin before we did it. But when we do that, we're telling God that we know better than him. Every time we go against his word, we're saying that our word is better than his word. Every time we sin, friends, we are attacking the rule of God. We are, in our own lives, seeking to dethrone him. Every sin, every single sin is an attack on the king of the universe. But friends, Jonah missed this, and sometimes we do too. So let me suggest to you, don't believe the lie of small, respectable, easy sins. Friend, every sin is cosmic treason. Every sin is an infinite offense to a holy and just God. No doubt, Jonah knew that he wasn't perfect, but he was also sure that he wasn't nearly as bad as those Ninevites. But friends, that's not how God looks at things. That's just not how he looks at things. Jonah misunderstood so much about grace. It's no surprise that he misunderstood this as well. He thinks, really, that he deserves God's grace. He thinks that he deserves grace and Nineveh deserves wrath. But what is grace? By its very definition, it's undeserved favor. Because we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve wrath, yet because God's great love, he gives grace to his people. Grace is never deserved. Grace is never deserved. We can never deserve his grace. That is why it's called amazing. We're all sinners who could never deserve God's grace, but God's grace can save any of us, even though we're even the farthest from him. No one is too far gone. And because no one deserves it, yet in Christ God is justified to give it to whosoever he will, we should rejoice when he gives that mercy. Especially when he lavishes that mercy and grace on those who are far from him. Those who we would never think would come to him. Friends, grace is not to be hoarded up. It is to be shared freely and rejoiced over. That, friends, is grace. And this is what God seeks to teach Jonah in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Verse 7. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. Verse 8. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." I don't know what's happening with Jonah, but man, he is a drama king, man. He's like, just every time something doesn't go wrong, he just throws his hands up and says, "Oh, I do declare I must die." It's just the strangest thing. But here God is teaching him something. Right? He's teaching him. He's teaching him through a blessing and then through a hardship. And the encouraging part about that, friends, is that it tells us that God doesn't give up on his people, even his thick-headed people that just can't seem to get it, praise God. I don't know if he's talking about you there, that pastor who said that just now, but he's talking about me. God is working for the good of Jonah here. He's working through his comfort and through his discomfort. Both the good and the bad are serving a purpose, friends. God is never wasting this experience. He never wastes a hurt. He never wastes a hard time. He never wastes our experiences. Here he's working to open Jonah's eyes to what true grace is and how amazing it really is. And he's working to grow him in grace. He's working to change Jonah's heart. Praise God he does that, right? Just as God had appointed a fish to come and save Jonah, now he appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah. See, Jonah had built himself a little shelter. Then God appointed this plant to grow up over the shelter to give him shade from that hot Middle Eastern sun. I mean, he needed it, right? It's hot out there. Notice what's happening here. Just before all this, when Nineveh was rescued from discomfort and disaster, Jonah was exceedingly unhappy about it. He was displeased. But now he is rescued from just a little bit of discomfort, just a little bit of sun beating down on him. And he was greatly pleased. He's experiencing a small taste of what the Ninevites had just experienced. And yet he's responding in exactly the opposite way that he had earlier. He's responding with self-centered hypocrisy. And giving Jonah a taste of this. And then the Lord takes it away. God in his great sovereignty, after he had appointed this plant to grow, then he appoints a worm to come and destroy the plant. And then he appoints a scorching wind to come and blow. And he causes the sun to beat down on the head of Jonah and just make him feel like he is about to, guess what, die. God in his sovereignty can give comfort and he can take it away. But instead of recognizing what's going on here, that God is the source of these things, he just cries out for death. Poor old me. So in verse 9, God asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," Jonah replied. "I'm angry enough to die. I'm going to die." He's like, I don't know what's happening, but everything's about it. Just kill me now. It's the craziest thing. It's almost the exact same question from earlier. But this time, Jonah's like, I do. I have a right to be angry. I care about that plant, and you, God, destroyed it. And with that, God has Jonah exactly where he wants him to understand the lesson. And that's here in verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over. You did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night." The epitome of here today, gone tomorrow. "So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals." God says, "Dude, do you see what's happening here?" I don't know if God actually said "dude," but I mean, I think maybe he did. He said, "You cared about a plant. You cared about a plant. It came, it went, it was here for a day, and you are ready to die over that. But listen to me. Nineveh is filled with people just like you. Jonah, how can you look at such massive destruction of life and yearn for it, of sinful people, yes, but people just like you, people who are just as precious to me as your children are to you. How can you look at that and not be moved? God is bringing it. So Jonah clearly understands at this point, right? Jonah gets it. So look in your Bible there and see what Jonah's response is. What's in verse 12? There is no verse 12. There is no next verse. That's it. That's the end of the whole book. And it ends on this cliffhanger. It ends with the question, because the book is a question for people like us, for religious people. It's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we Jonah? Am I Jonah? Do I care? Do I care more about my own comfort and my own stuff and my own kingdom than I do for perishing people? A lost and dying world. To me, that's what the book tells me to ask myself. Do I value stuff that is temporary, comfort that is temporary, like the plant? Because on the scale of eternity, that stuff is utterly meaningless. Do I really care? And that's the question that I believe the book ends with. Do you care? What do you care about? Seriously, what do you care about? Do you know that there are 2.2 billion, billion with a B, people on this planet that have not yet heard about Jesus? 2.2 billion people who have never heard his story. Did you know that every single day, 154,937 of them will die without knowing Christ? I'm going to say that number again. 154,937 of them will die without knowing Christ. Friends, the city of Charleston has about 132,000 people that live in it. The city of Columbia, about 125. Think about that. Today, city of Columbia, the amount of people to make up the city of Columbia disappears. Tomorrow, the amount of people that make up the city of Charleston disappears, plus some. They die without knowing Christ. Every single day. Do they matter? Do those 154,937 people matter at all? Friends, they're people just like you. Just like me. Real live people. People with hopes and dreams. People made in the image of God. People with fears. People who experience pain and sadness and happiness. People just like us. People just like our children. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do they matter? 154,937 people will die today without knowing Christ. I want to tell you a story. And then we'll close. It's about a lady named Charlotte Diggs Moon. If you were raised like I was in a Southern Baptist church, you have heard her name all your life. You've heard her called Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon was a missionary to China in the late 1800s, early 1900s. She died there of starvation 108 years ago next month. Southern Baptist churches all over the world take up an offering to commemorate her for missions, to commemorate her life and her service. Lottie went to China in 1783. She followed her sister. She was a single woman. She wanted to be married. She would love to have been married, but she knew that that was not what God had called her to. It wasn't easy. In her biography, in fact, she wrote these words, "I pray that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been." When most missionaries were running from China during the China-Japan War, She stayed right where she was. The United States government reached out to her, and they begged her to flee to safe haven. She said, nothing can make me leave these people. These are my joy. China is my delight. It is my home now. She struggled for years to get people to listen to her, to get the Chinese people to listen to her. The turning point in her missionary life came when one day the pastor of a small church that she had been involved with was captured by the authorities and was being tortured. She rushed into the place where the torture was going on, where the pastor was strung up, where he was being beaten badly. And she screamed, "Stop! Take me! Beat me instead!" And she physically put herself between the guard who was beating the pastor and the man. The guard screamed in her face, tried to get her to move, but she would not move. The guard did not know what to do and finally dropped his sword and walked away. She took down the injured pastor. She rushed him to a hospital, and they cared for him there. She helped to care for him there. Several weeks it took for him to recover. Finally, when he did, they returned to the church. And that tiny little church had multiplied in size. Multiplied with new believers. They were overwhelmed that this strange little white lady would be willing to sacrifice her life, to lay down everything for a Chinese man. And this opened their hearts to the message about the sacrifice of Christ, who had literally given everything he had so they could be saved as well. They saw it. And then they believed. In 1911, a great famine swept her portion of China. Again, she had the opportunity to leave. Again, she said no. During that time, she wrote to American pastors. She pled with them, "Can't you help your brothers and sisters in China? They are literally dying." She literally gave away her final portion of food and died there of starvation. When she breathed her last, she was 50 pounds. The Chinese nurse that was with her when she died said she began to sing "Jesus Loves Me" in Chinese. And then she began to whisper the names, the Chinese names of all those friends, all those who had come to Christ. Each time she would utter one of their names, she would clasp her hands together and then she would unclasp them the way the Chinese would greet one another. She did it one final time after all those names and she died not uttering another name. The nurse said, I believe that's the moment that she saw Jesus. Friends, her whole life, every ounce of her life speaks to the importance of our mission. It was worth her life. This 154,937 people were worth her life. Jesus, friends, is worth it. He is worth any sacrifice. To Lottie, he was better than stuff. He was better than relationships. He was better than food. He was better than her very life. He was worth everything she had to follow to the ends of the earth. In this book, in Jonah, we see a God who is so gracious. He is so sovereign. He is willing to move heaven and earth to bring his people to himself, to save people far from him, to bring them to him. He goes to great lengths to save sailors. He goes to great lengths to save Nineveh. He goes to great lengths to draw a rebellious prophet back to him. That's grace. Friends, and when we understand this grace, when we're truly amazed by this grace and what it has done and what is offered for us, friends, we can't be justified in keeping it to ourselves. Are we Jonah? Are we Jonah? God, help me not be Jonah. God, help me to make it matter. Help me to understand that your love is worth it. Your following you is worth any sacrifice. God, I will follow you. I can't sit by and let 2.2 billion people live in this world without knowing you. I must try to make a difference, even if it's across the road from my home, even if it's in a cubicle at work. 154,937 people will die today not knowing you, and that breaks my heart. God, may it break all of our hearts. All those who are listening to me, may it break our hearts that we may not go one more day that it does not matter in our lives. Make it matter. Make it matter, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.